For our scripture reading, let us turn to the Gospel of Mark. We'll read some verses from chapter 1 to set the context in the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll turn to the first 12 verses of chapter 2 for our text. So Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a belt of skin around his loins or waist, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There comes one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. And then to verse 29. This is what happened in Capernaum after Jesus returned there from preaching. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and immediately they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of various diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And then chapter 2. Which happens once again in Capernaum. And again Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Sick of the palsy means you're paralyzed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. So far the reading of God's holy word. A couple of things to remember. Tomorrow the special collection on Thanksgiving Day will be for the Puritan Reformed Seminary. There's great need right now in the operating fund, and I encourage you to find the appropriate paragraph in your bulletin which explains the opportunity here to support the seminary with your gifts. The donor has also come forward who will match all gifts given, so all gifts will be doubled, actually. Also, the first senior youth and young adults prayer meeting will be held today in the consistory room after the morning service. Let us pray. In the fullness of thy grace, to thy house I will repair. Therefore, O, let all that trust thy care ever glad and joyful be. Let them joy who love thy name, safely guarded, Lord, by thee. How could we do anything else than want to worship after singing of such a God and remembering before whom we come when we gather as a congregation for worship? The God who is willing to be our refuge. The God who sends salvation and by day his love provides, so that on thy praise, even in the night, we can ponder with delight. It is such a privilege to worship such a God of such generosity. And we marvel, Lord, at our privilege this morning. And we ask, come and help us by thy Holy Spirit, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might receive the good news of the kingdom of God which has invaded this present world. We pray for those who sit here without this spiritual delight in God, for whatever the reason might be, distracted, overwhelmed in the bustle of life, or simply no spiritual appetite whatsoever, unforgiven, living in the world belonging to the judge, on the way to meet the judge, with the sentence of condemnation already hanging over their heads. For he who does not believe in the Son of God, John 3 says, is condemned already. And yet careless, indifferent, not even wanting or needing thy forgiveness in their own minds. Or for those who are tied up in knots in their own hearts, desiring forgiveness and not yet having come to the light and clarity of the gospel. We pray, whoever we are and however we have come this morning, may none of us leave unchanged. We know the gospel is the fragrance of Christ unto life, but also the fragrance of death unto death in those who are perishing. Lord, may it be the fragrance of life this morning, also among us. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, for the only thing human words can do is reach the eardrums, not the heart. Let thy Holy Spirit take the living, sharp, powerful word of God and pierce our hearts with it and feed us with it, that we might know its grace and its glory. We come, Lord, to humble ourselves and confess that we so badly need forgiveness for the plague and cloud and pollution and burden of sin warps and twists and makes disgusting everything we say, think, and do. None of us have ever committed one act sinlessly or thought one thought that was 100% pure. Therefore, we humble ourselves and bring our entire life before thee, needing the grace of forgiveness and cleansing and renovation and restoration. We confess that when we don't have a spiritual appetite and delight in thy praise and glory, that we're actually committing idolatry, because our hearts are created to be delighting and glorying in something at all times. We confess, Lord, that we so quickly think of God according to our mental images rather than allowing the scriptures to correct our thoughts. The reckless, careless way we use thy name. Our rebellious hearts when it comes to time, which does not belong to us, but to our Creator. Our sins against each other, our selfishness, our foolishness. We humble ourselves, Lord, to seek the forgiveness and the cleansing and the abundant life found in the Lord Jesus and a grace that is greater than all our sins, a marvelous Savior who says the kinds of things we read in this text, Son, your sins are forgiven. May we rest in that Savior this morning. We bring our needs and burdens and cares before thee. We pray for Peter Sinke, who's still in the hospital waiting for the infection to subside before the surgery can take place. We pray, Lord, bless his time of rest. Grant rest for his body. But above all, grant that thy light and grace might be his comfort, that this might be to him a spiritual oasis of thy grace. Have dealings with him, Lord. Meet him. Guide him and lead him. We pray for those of our families who are struggling financially with finding work or with making ends meet, with health struggles that impact work, for those struggling with aches and pains of the body and fears and burdens of the heart, for those who had a difficult and painful week, for whatever the reason might be, we pray that they would be able to say to their own hearts with thy help, O my soul, why art thou grieving? What disquieted in me? Hope in God, thy faith retrieving. Let him still thy refuge be. We pray for this world in which we live. Thy world, this rebellious world that lies under the power of the wicked one. Lord, give us leaders that tremble at thy word. We pray again about our education department in this province with the words of Psalter 10. Bring, O Lord, their plans to naught. Hold them guilty in thy sight. For against thee and thy law they have set themselves to fight. Protect our schools and our young people from this all-out assault on thee. Be our shield, Lord, and our help. Give us boldness and wisdom to be unashamed of the gospel of Christ in every way in the times in which we live. We pray for people all around us dying without a Savior, perhaps not even aware of their need in a ruined world. Lord, have mercy. Draw people to thyself. May the gospel of Christ break through in hearts and lives. We've asked so much. No human being can do the things we've asked. But we ask in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the God of glory, the King of grace, the Son of Man, the able and willing and complete Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the world in which we live is desperate for the full salvation that is captured in that one word, forgiveness. I once read about a woman who called her daughter on her deathbed to speak some final words. Apparently, years before, someone had offended her, and she did want to say something about this before she died. And she said through gritted teeth to her daughter, I will never forgive so-and-so. Her soul was so poisoned by bitterness that it was drowning out her urgent need for God's forgiveness. Another story. An American soldier was accused of war crimes during the Vietnam War, and when a reporter interviewed him when his crimes came to light, he said this, I'm having a very hard time with it. I know there's a God and He'll judge me and my conscience bothers me every day, but I don't know how to get rid of my sins. He was desperate for forgiveness. And he couldn't find it anywhere. We can send rockets to the moon, build cities, and do all kinds of amazing technological things as the human race. But no one can deliver himself or others from sin. It's out of our reach. Perhaps you sit here this morning as someone desperate for God's forgiveness or the forgiveness of someone else. Perhaps you sit here without ever having taken seriously the fact that your sins have made you God's enemy. Either way, this text shows you the glory, love, and majesty of Jesus Christ, who was sent into this world as the Son of Man with the authority to forgive sins. He still has this authority. And in the preaching of His Word, He still exercises this authority. Our theme is the Son of Man's authority to forgive sin. We see the priority of His forgiveness, the proof of His forgiveness, and the responses to His forgiveness. The Lord Jesus has been preaching throughout Galilee, and His entire preaching ministry is summarized in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. This is what He was saying everywhere. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Not you have to know you're a sinner first. Not you have to be born again first and then I'll have some promises for you. No. It was an invasion of people's lives with a fact that is true whether you feel it or not, whether you're willing to admit it or not. The kingdom of God is at hand. In Jesus Christ, God has invaded this world. And such news is meant to produce two reactions. First of all, it's supposed to break your heart. God, the Holy One, who hates sin and considers every sinner His enemy, is invading planet Earth to publicly take back what is His. Tremble, therefore, at the presence of the Lord. But second, it's meant to provide hope. If the only thing you heard was the first part, you would want to run away from God at top speed and have nowhere to hide. But Jesus is preaching an invasion of grace that takes place before the final judgment day. And He is saying to people, believe the good news that in Christ God has invaded the world with grace, the grace of forgiveness. A forgiveness so powerful that when you are forgiven, it solves every other need you have. And that's why it's called the gospel, that is, the good news. And along with this preaching, Jesus healed the sick, the lepers, the lame, the blind. He cast out demons. He amazed the people. The reports of His words and acts went so far that it even reached Jerusalem, because Luke, when dealing with the same event, tells us that the scribes and Pharisees had come even from Jerusalem to Cana, Jesus' home base. And the crowds in Cana hear it too. And after the rumors and reports of everything that's been going on all over Galilee, when they hear He's there, they come crowding and pressing into the house. The place is absolutely packed. And then while Jesus is preaching, if you're standing outside, you see a group of four men coming slowly up the street. They're carrying a heavy load, a grown man on a mattress. And don't think here of a Sleep Country Canada special, but of a thin straw mat woven together. You can still find these mats in Africa. I've seen them. I've laid down on them. They're not very comfortable, but they are sturdy. And apparently they've tied ropes or handles of some kind to the four corners. And so they're carrying him. And they get to the house and they want in, and it's not working because you need to take up the whole hall if four men are carrying another man in, and nobody in the hall or in the house is willing to give up his or her place and miss out on what Jesus is saying or Jesus is doing. But these four friends refuse to give up. Jesus is in there, the Jesus who heals every sick person brought to him. And looking around, someone sees a stairway that goes up onto the flat roof. And so they lug their friend up there. And then listening for where the voice of Jesus is the strongest, they pry up the clay tiles, these baked square clay tiles with which they paved their roofs. And they break away the branches or whatever wooden supports were underneath there. The Greek word here is graphic. They are committing a break and enter. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that because this room has such a high ceiling. But imagine, children, we're having church in someone's house. Everyone's listening and suddenly you hear crunching and scraping. It's too big to be a squirrel. And prying, and the sermon stops and everyone is peeking. And there comes one clay tile and then four or five more. And some hands reach in and rip out the thin wooden supports. And then through that hole, you see four pay faces peering down into the crowd below. And then a mat comes lowering. And as it reaches eye level, you see that there's a man laying there. And the crowd has to squeeze even tighter so that there's just a little bit of space right in front of the feet of Jesus. And four expectant faces look down through the roof. And the man, too, perhaps, turns his expectant face towards Jesus. And nobody says anything. They believe that just simply laying, that man laying there says everything that needs to be said. That he's brought there with such urgency that even a break and enter was considered the price worth paying. What's going to happen now? The people are standing on tiptoes. Something unusual has to happen. The great prophet Jesus will do something about this. And the Pharisees and scribes are scooting to the edge of their seats and they're thinking, this is why we traveled all the way from Jerusalem. All those rumors about miracles. Now I'm going to see for myself, is that really true? But we're told, first of all, here what Jesus saw. He saw in the actions of these four men faith in him, that is confidence that he is willing and able to heal, to help such people. It's quite possible the man is also included in this. That his suffering and perhaps expectant face also includes confidence. But Jesus doesn't reward their faith with immediate healing. Instead, looking down at that mat, he opens his mouth and he says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a surprise. What do you see? If you would see a paralyzed man laying there in his mat in front of you, unable to move and help himself, what's his greatest need? There lies this poor man. He can't walk. He can't provide or work for his family if he has one. He can't play with his children. He can't move. And Jesus starts with his sins? And with forgiveness? Doesn't Jesus see that he's paralyzed? Heal him first and then talk about his sins later. Then he can listen to the sermon of repentance and believing with everybody else. But no, Jesus' words are not harsh. He gets straight to the heart of the matter. Children, if you try to weed a dandelion from your yard and you pluck off its leaves and flowers, it'll never work. The root is still in there and the root will grow new leaves and flowers. And so it is with all the sickness, suffering, and death of this world. You don't solve the problem with physical healings. If God suddenly miraculously healed every sick person in the world right now, the problem would not be over. Because of sin, the root of sin will just simply sprout more suffering and more death, more pain and more heartache. And the fact that we don't notice sin is our biggest problem is because we blind ourselves to the terrible reality of sin and to the miserable consequences of sin. Jesus confronts us here with our single greatest need. Sin. Your biggest problem in life is you. It's not anything that happens to you. It's not your heart aches or bodily aches and pains. Every other difficulty in life is simply the consequence of sin. And the Jews understood that connection instinctively, although they did take it a step too far, because they would say, the greatest sufferer is the greatest sinner. Remember, even Jesus' own disciples, after already having spent at least a year hearing his teaching, leaving John 9, the temple, and they see a man who's born blind, and they just look at Jesus and say, well, obviously somebody sinned. It's got to be the man or his parents. Who did it? Jesus has to correct them. Not every sin or loss is the consequence of a specific sin. Not for the man, and not for you and I either. But all our burdens as the human race, all our tears, all our bodily aches and pains are caused by sin in general. You remember Genesis 3 and the curse, suffering and death because of sin. And so the Lord Jesus, beginning with this man's sin, grasps the very real problem at its roots. Now, there are commentators who stumble over Jesus' words here. Some of them fall into the mistake of thinking that if Jesus forgives this man's sin like this, it must mean that the man is already brokenhearted at his sin and sorry for them and repentant. And that he came thinking his own greatest burden was forgiveness. And that Jesus saw his heart, that he must have been praying like Psalm 51 for weeks or months. Because after all, God doesn't forgive sin unless we're sorry for them, right? I've fallen into that mistake myself. I first preached on this text as a student for the ministry. And back then I could not look past what I thought was the clear biblical connection between confession of sin and forgiveness. And so my first sermon on this text contained whole pages of describing how sorry this man was for his sin. And Jesus saw it when everyone else saw a broken body. And Jesus felt compassion for his broken heart. Is that what's going on here? Maybe, given the Jewish way of connecting sin and suffering. But that is not what this text wants to teach us. The text is not about the man lying there on his mat. We're not told his name. We're not told a word he said or even one thing he thought. This text is about Jesus Christ. Who is he? The gospel must be the preaching of Christ as the good news, not the preaching of the converted godly soul as the good news. And some of us are still making this mistake when we hear the gospel. Maybe you've never noticed this about yourself. You filter the good news that you hear in sermons out because you say to yourself, well, first I have to become a sinner before God. First I have to know my sins deeply enough. And then and only then can the good news of all that God has done through Jesus Christ give me any comfort or hope. And so even when you hear a text like this one, that is so clearly about Jesus Christ, you barely notice him. You root around in yourself. And you make the same assumptions about yourself as you make about this man. I have to be sorry enough for my sin. I have to feel their weight deeply enough in order to have any reason to expectantly go to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and grace. So you ask yourself, has God made enough room in my heart for Jesus Christ? And the result is, when you hear the real intentions of this text, you either grumble when you hear its warm, generous preaching of Christ, Or you dismiss it and you go home cold because you're busy with yourself. It's actually sin to insert in a text what God himself didn't put there. And I'm going to risk this morning preaching this text as God gave it, because I don't dare to insert what God didn't put there. But here is another very real possibility when it comes to this text. Listen again to Jesus' words. In the order the Greek gives them, this time not in a hurry, but letting every word sink in. Son, forgiven are your sins. Yeah, but that's dangerous. Do you mean to say that everyone is simply to be told they're forgiven? And that no attention needs to be repaid to repentance and godly sorrow for sin and to hating and running from sin? Hold your horses. That's not what was said. That's not what the Gospel of Mark is saying, and that's why we read the summary of Jesus' preaching from Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the Gospel. But don't prejudge what this text is saying without listening to it. Remember who's speaking here. God in the flesh. He is able to create with his words the very things he says. He hurled galaxies and billions of stars into existence in a moment by saying, "Let there be." And it was so. Listen to what he says here. Son. There are two common Greek words for sonship. The first refers to the legal rights of inheritance that sons have. But the second one, the one used here, refers to the tender love that parents have for their children. Jesus addresses this man with this word of love and tenderness. Son, he says. Many Jews looked at this man. He's paralyzed. And the first thing that came to their mind was this. Sinner. He or his family did something bad, and therefore God gave him what he deserved. It's the only possible explanation. Maybe the man even saw himself this way, after countless dirty looks or sneers from others. But even if he didn't, Jesus calls him son. Why? Because that's what God comes to do in the gospel. He comes to make sinners and his enemies his dear children by an act of his claim, his sovereign grace, his taking the first step. He sent Christ into this world to call sinners his sons and daughters. And it's his gracious love that motivates him to do something about this world's problems. Now, is that not the kind of God worth listening to when he speaks? But notice now the next words of Jesus in this light. Forgiven are your sins. Such words of grace are precisely the hammer that breaks hearts by the work of God's Holy Spirit. The very mention of this one word, sin, from Jesus' lips can break a hard heart with a crushing conviction of sin as in a moment. Because Jesus can say the word sin the way it ought to be said, with such holy indignation and with such intense disgust. But even then, the word forgiveness paves the way for the word sin. It's the good news that breaks hardened hearts and that comforts grieving, hungry souls. Because the forgiveness of God, announced as the good news, exposes what our real problem is as sinners. You know what your real problem is as a sinner? That we hate God. That we consider him mean and harsh and unreasonable with his law when he defines what is right and wrong and what is and isn't sin. And we say, but God's stopping me from having all this fun. His holiness is cruelty. How could he send people to hell? That's just wrong. And when Jesus begins like this, "Son, forgiven are your sins," then the lie of the human heart is exposed. And when you realize this, you start to ask yourself this question: what kind of a wretch am I that I could doubt and suspect such a God? Ugly, putrid sin. I have to be rid of such a heart and of such wicked acts. Jesus, have mercy on me too. Jesus doesn't forgive sin, first of all, because you're sorry. Being sorry is the fruit of the gospel of forgiveness. It's the good news of what God has done and is doing in Jesus Christ that melts hearts, not the news of what He's starting to do in your heart first. It's possible that at this very moment, God is using that simple sentence to break the heart of someone who's never been bothered by sin or by your hatred and dislike of God. You've clung to your sins, loved your sins, served your sins, and you pretend it's the good news. You came here this morning perhaps because someone made you, or as a cover for your sinful lifestyle. Or maybe you've been trapped by your sins and you don't see a way out. You think there's no help or hope for you. Or maybe you're burdened and grieved by your sin and you wish you could be forgiven and be free once for all. But no matter who you are, no matter what is going on in your heart, this word of grace is proclaimed to you today because Jesus Christ is proclaimed to you. Christ sent a messenger this morning, not to preach you, but to preach Him. Forgiveness is your single greatest need. You don't deserve it for a second. But God gladly gives it as a gift of grace to the chief of sinners. Whether you came here brokenhearted for months or never until this moment, don't ask yourself what you think or feel. Focus on this Jesus Christ. He is present when His messengers preach His word. Yeah, someone says, well, that's way too easy. There's no way it can be that simple. That has to mean then that you're saying Jesus is a dispenser of cheap grace and easy believism. You think so? You know who agrees with you in this passage? The Pharisees and scribes. Blasphemy, they think. We got Him now. Verse 7 exposes their attitude. They don't even call Him a man or a prophet. They call Him this. You have to fill in the blank. This fraud, this person, this pretender. Who does this one think He is? And of course Jesus knows what they're thinking, and so He validates His gospel preaching by supplying the proof of His forgiveness. The Pharisees and scribes here are not saying it out loud. They just give each other knowing glances like, yep, this is heresy, this is not a good preacher. Or they give Jesus dirty looks as if to say, really? This man can't be from God. Now we see the proof. He's just a religious fraud after all. God is the only one who can forgive sins. Because this Jesus doesn't even say that God has forgiven this paralytic sins. He simply announces it Himself. So He's either blaspheming or He's God in the flesh. But of course, that can't be. The preaching of the gospel can produce the same reactions today too. Too easy. Deceiving the people. That man doesn't understand the gospel. It might even be said sounding pious. You know, it's so heartbreaking to see all those listening people deceived. But all the muttering reveals a hostility to the message of grace. You know why? Because as sinners, we think we can still solve the problem in some way, in some part ourselves, with something that either I do or that happens in me. I can clean up my life, I just don't want to. You think so? Huh? Why don't you go and prove it and demonstrate it then? And you'll find out you can't. I can keep the rules and outwardly conform. I can prove my worth before God, or I can at least prove by the depths of my sorrow for sin and my moaning about my misery that there is something good inside of me. There's a sincere heart that waits for God. No, what blind pride this is. It betrays that no matter how much such people use the word sin or sinner, they don't have a clue what it actually means. It means you can't fix yourself. To quote the canons of Dort, you are unable and unwilling to reform or improve yourself. You don't even want to be changed, and you can't make yourself want to be changed. And when that refuge of lies is ripped away by the preaching of God's stunning, invading grace in Jesus Christ, people get angry. Because then their actions are exposed as self-righteous pride. You realize that's the hardest thing to be saved from? Not first of all your sins, but this specific sin. Blind self-righteous pride. Pride in your performances, experiences, or religious ideas. And Jesus will not let these scoffing scribes get away with it. He won't let anyone listening today get away with it either. He speaks first to those skeptics and then to the man on his mat. To the skeptics, he asks, "What is easier to say to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven. Or to say, get up, pick up your bed and walk?" Well, children, you know the answer, right? Anyone can say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven." That's easy because nobody can check if it's so or not. But if you look at a paralyzed man and say, "Pick up your mat and walk," then you better do it too, or everyone will know that your words are meaningless. Children, if you brag to your friends and you say, "I'm so strong, I can pick all of Waterton Park and all the mountains up in one hand," what are they going to say to you? "Prove it!" And then your big mouth falls silent. Jesus never falls into an embarrassed silence. Having stared down his critics, Jesus says to them, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he turns his face back down to that man laying on his mat. That wonderful face, so full of tenderness and sympathy, expressed already in that one word, "Son." Listen to him now say something that no human being can ever say. "I say to you, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house." And the next second, that man is standing on his own two feet. And he can walk. Jesus has proved loud and clear that he is who he says he is. That he can do what he says he does. God vindicates Jesus' words. When that paralyzed man walks out healthy after one word of command, it happened in a crowded room. Nobody can deny it happened. Even the scribes and Pharisees have to admit it happened. What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, who Jesus Christ is. He calls himself the Son of Man. Not a Son of Man, because that would be saying he's just a human being. But the Son of Man, one of a kind. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to say to this man, "Son, forgiven are your sins"? Jesus never speaks empty or easy words, unlike us. These words will cost Jesus dearly. Because later in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, by provoking the scribes and Pharisees to their face, is arousing their hatred. It'll cost him. They will crucify him with wicked hands. From that moment on, they hated him. Instead of hating their own sins and recognizing their own proud, blind folly, they hated him. But Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He came into this world to save the guilty, the broken, and the needy. And he can't say to anyone your sins are forgiven unless he's willing to pay the price to set sinners free. Forgiveness from God is not possible in any other way. You can't earn forgiveness by doing good things, by being sorry for your sins, or by changing your mind about your sins. Jesus can't earn forgiveness by living a sinless life in this world. It's not enough. Human forgiveness can sometimes work this way, but God's does not. God only forgives sins that are paid in full. Let no one say then that the gospel of forgiveness, purely based on the grace of the God who sovereignly invades people's life with the good news of forgiveness, is either cheap or easy. Nothing could be further from the truth. Would you dare to say such a thing in the face of Jesus Christ the crucified? But the word Son of Man also means Jesus is more than human. He will say while he's on trial to his enemies, "You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." That means sitting on the throne of God. In those days, a king's throne was broad enough that he could have his right hand man sitting with him. Jesus is saying, "I am God's right hand man. God alone can sit on the throne of the universe. God alone can forgive sins." And Jesus is saying, "I am God. Judgment Day has invaded this world in the presence of the Son of Man, of God the Son in human flesh and blood. The verdict of God is being pronounced when Jesus says that he forgives sins. Judgment Day invades the here and now when Jesus says you're forgiven. Literally, you've been separated from your sins. They're swept away. As Psalm 103 teaches us to sing, "Far as east from west is distant, he has all our sins removed." What tremendous reassurance this gives forgiven people. If your sins been forgiven by Christ through the preaching of the gospel, blessed to your heart, you may know that the forgiveness proclaimed in the gospel is God's own forgiveness. Christ's healing of the paralytic proves he has the God-given authority and right to say and do such things. The forgiveness of the gospel is only real when he says it. And once he says it, no matter what other people say to you, no matter what your own confused heart and conscience say to you, it cannot be reversed. Forgiven is forgiven once and for all. Yeah, but if only I could hear Jesus saying it, then I could believe it. You are hearing Jesus saying it in the preaching of his word. Who do you think is talking to you then in biblical preaching? Don't take my word for it. Look a moment at Romans 10. Romans 10, 13 and 14. Here the Holy Spirit speaks clearly these beautiful words. Verse 13 says this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe?" Is that your question? Listen on. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" And you say, that's it. But I have to hear God saying to me, "You're forgiven." And then I know it's real. Well, the Greek here of that phrase reads like this: how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The "of" shouldn't be there. And how shall they hear without a preacher? When God's word is preached by a sent man, you are not hearing a man. You are hearing Jesus Christ himself. Because he commissions his ambassadors and gives his word. The Son of Man is still forgiving sins on earth. And he's as near to you this morning as he was to that paralyzed man at his feet. That is who he is. You heard him this morning. He proclaims forgiveness. And he says, don't look at yourself. Listen to me. Augustus Toplady said it like this, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless look to thee for grace, naked look to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior. Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. He will not turn away anyone who cries out to him for this same grace. He can even welcome and awaken hearts to come and believe by hearing the word sin, striking home to your heart for the first time. He will not rebuke people who believe in the Christ who preaches every biblical sermon. He didn't rebuke these four men who literally committed a break and enter to deposit the body of their friend boldly at the feet of Jesus Christ. And he will not rebuke you either if you boldly seize on his word today. Maybe someone else would want to say to you, yeah, but you're stealing something. No, he loves such break and entry faith. And he looks at such people and he says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. But second, this gospel of radical, totally grace-based forgiveness is still vindicated by its fruits today. Leaving people to root around in themselves produces coldness and deadness and spiritual paralysis. It leads to fog, not light. But the gospel of Jesus Christ as the great forgiver and healer demonstrates its fruits in changed hearts and lives. Could people take sinful advantage of the abruptness of the gospel in this passage and use it to excuse their sin and to avoid repenting of their sin? Or even to chase sin thinking, well, I'm forgiven anyway. Well, if anyone listening does that, that is your sin. That doesn't prove there's anything wrong with the gospel of such a Christ. It simply proves that you're a sinner, because sinners actually warp and twist and abuse every single truth and good gift of God. And if we're supposed to hold back from something because sinners abuse it, you better not even breathe. The gospel of this passage stands vindicated by the man who walked home on his own two feet, cured and forgiven. But third, Jesus also proves in doing this that the priority of forgiveness solves every other problem in this world. If you could deal with a dandelion by suddenly transporting every root and every little hair on that root into a blazing furnace, the leaves and the flower might still look alive as they sit in the grass, but they must die because the root is gone. Once your sins are forgiven, Jesus Christ must and shall heal all your diseases, wipe away all your tears, overcome all your struggles, save you from all your troubles. It's called resurrection. And the forgiven must be raised from the dead. As the Son of Man, He raises up the forgiven even from the dead. What more could you need or want? Surely everyone who hears such a gospel, who encounters such a Christ in this gospel, has to go home saved. Do they? It's our last point, the responses to his forgiveness. First, think of these angry scribes. We're not told what they thought or did. We do know from the rest of Mark what they did. They saw it with their own eyes. Jesus proved to them that he had the right and power to say and do everything he did. They were silenced for the moment. Nothing they could say carries any weight with the people at that moment, though. And that's why their reply is not even recorded. Such a Christ arouses their fierce hatred, and he still does. Pharisees today hate such a Christ and such a gospel, too. They had such gospel privileges, but they were not converted. The human heart really is this bad, this sinful. No amount of proof changes such a heart. It takes an act of God's sovereign grace by His Holy Spirit that invades hearts to overcome such prejudice. Let this sober us. Sometimes people think, even with good intentions, well, if you just preach the gospel rightly, everybody has to believe. How could they not? When you say this, you forget the amazing bondage of unbelief, the depths of man's blind hatred of God. Such people ripen themselves for judgment. You know, that's why a pastor trembles to preach a sermon like this too, because it exposes plain, pure, and simple that if you leave this place unforgiven, the only reason is because you despise God. And such people ripen themselves for judgment. The Son of Man, rejected in grace, will still exercise His authority and punish such rebels in hell because He has that authority too. Quick! Before it's too late. Run to Him with a plea, save me from myself. But second, the people in general are amazed and they glorify God. They say to each other, we've never seen anything like this. But amazement is not necessarily the same thing as saving faith. Even saying praise God is not the same thing. Their reaction shows that Christ has proved who He is. Unmistakably so. But amazement must lead to surrender and trust, or it's no more than a flash of lightning that dies back into the rumble of the sinful thunder of the human heart rejecting such a Christ. But third, we see the forgiven, healed paralytic. He got up, picked up his bed, and walked home just as the Lord commanded. And that's the proof of real, true saving faith. Such faith leads to obedience, where Christ's requirements of you become your delight. A sinner who's forgiven listens to the voice of his Savior. Luke mentions his reaction specifically like this. He went home praising God. Can you imagine him? Leaping and jumping and looking at his body and feeling that everything works and that it's all there. And he's just praising God. And I can't even put into words for you this morning the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of his joy. Words fail. But anyone who's known the forgiveness of the Son of Man knows the same joy. And you too can sing with amazement. O my soul, bless thou Jehovah. All within me bless his name. He forgives all thy transgressions, heals thy sicknesses and pains. He redeems thee from destruction. And his love thy life sustains. Amen.